Thank you, guys. Good morning. I am pleasantly surprised. I thought Labor Day weekend there was going to be about eight people here today. And look at, here you are. So good on you. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on this time. Lord God, we do ask that. We ask that you would bless your word. We ask that it would be the source of living water in our lives, that you would refresh us this morning. I pray that you would teach us things out of challenging verses. I pray that you will bless the times of fellowship that follow. And we pray that this would be a morning that we draw closer to you, that we are conformed into the image of Christ, and that we encourage one another. And Lord, as always, let all we do be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are returning again to our study of 2 Peter. This morning we will be wrapping up chapter 2, which I know some of you are saying it's about time we finally did that. It's not the funnest chapter necessarily. It's a hard chapter which describes false teachers. It describes the judgment that awaits them, describes their character, describes the destruction that follows to those who listen to their teaching. We've mentioned a number of times it's a chapter that doesn't contain any exhortations or any instructions for believers. It's really just a chapter of warning. And it's a fiery chapter. There's a lot of hard statements that Peter has made in this chapter. And as we approach the final verses this morning, he's not taking his foot off the gas. He finishes just as strong as he started. And so we're going to see what he has to say today about these false teachers. We're picking up in verse 17. I think we left off in 16 last time, where we looked at the character study of Balaam, the kind of quintessential false teacher. And now he's just continuing on with his final remarks about them. He's going to talk a little bit about the content of their doctrine, which is empty. There's nothing in it. And then he's going to talk a little bit about what awaits them and the state that they are in. So follow along with me. We're going to start at verse 17, 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read to the end. These, that is the false teachers, are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Nice, cheery words again for us this morning. So he picks up this passage this morning in verse 17 with two illustrations of undelivered promises. A spring, which holds the promise of water, and mists or clouds, which hold the promises of rain. And we, living here in the desert where we live, we understand this metaphor better than a lot of people do. We probably, this passage lands for us different than it does for people in Seattle, because we know just how critical water is. Water gives us life. Rain is the thing that brings refreshment from the unrelenting oppression of the heat that we live in and cools things down. And so when these things appear and they don't deliver, that's profoundly disappointing. You have all had the experience on an August afternoon of looking out to the horizon and seeing the white mists starting to build, hoping that they will pile into big wet clouds that dump the rain, and then this winds come and it just blows out and there's nothing there. And you're just so disappointed because it was like, oh, we could have almost got it, but then we didn't get it. And that's disappointing for us. But if you're living in an agrarian society like the people of Israel, that's especially disappointing because rain is an essential element for growing the crops, the food that you need to survive. And so if you're a farmer in Israel and you're looking out at a rain cloud and you're thinking, yes, finally, my crops can get some rain, can get the water they need to live, and then the cloud just blows away and there's nothing there, that's profoundly disappointing. Similarly, it's disappointing if you're trekking through the desert and you have no water and you're You're dry and you're dehydrated and you're desperate, and you see what looks to be an oasis. You see some palm trees, and you're filled with hope, and you get there only to find that the spring is actually dry, and that is so disappointing. That's the story that's going on here. These false teachers come as clouds with the appearance to give refreshment, to give life-giving water, the ability to restore you, but they have no life-giving water. They're dry. They just blow on through. They cannot give what they do not have. They're empty. Now, God says something similar to this in the Old Testament through his prophet Jeremiah, and that's in Jeremiah chapter 2. Here's what he says in verse 12. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." I'm going to give you some free advice this morning. And that is, when the God of the universe says to the hosts of heaven, "Be appalled, be shocked, shudder at the sins of my people," it's a really good idea to find out what that sin is and do everything in your power never to do that sin. The last thing I want to hear is the God of the universe saying, "Be appalled, O heavens, at the sin Nathaniel is doing." So what is the sin that the heavens are supposed to be shocked at? The sin is that God's chosen people rejected him, the fountain of living waters, to create their own cisterns, and they were broken. They couldn't even hold any water. In essence, God is saying, "I want to be the source of life for you," and the people are saying, "Not interested. We'll take care of ourselves." And God says, that's appalling. That is something the heavens should shudder at. In John chapter 4, moving this into a New Testament context, Jesus says, "I am the fountain of living water." And so the false teachers have done exactly what Israel had done. They forsook the fountain of living water and presented themselves as the source of life-giving water. But they were broken cisterns. They didn't have any water. They were dry springs. They were mists dissipated by the wind. They had nothing to offer. They looked promising. They might speak in compelling words. They might give you a very emotionally moving presentation. But nothing they say has any real substance. They have no water to give those who follow them. And so those who follow these false teachers die the slow, painful death of spiritual dehydration. And because of this, Peter says these false teachers have a reservation. They've got a reservation for God's judgment. It's coming. Verse 18, "Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error." So here, Peter is saying these false teachers, in their arrogance, in their vanity, they use the lure of fleshly desire to entice new and immature believers back into the lifestyle that they had already escaped from. Now, it's a very common experience for a new believer that when they come to Christ, that there is a season of joy and excitement, and it's all fresh and new and exhilarating. But it's also very common that season doesn't last forever, and that there comes a time where it gets to be a little more challenging, and they realize that the pressures of living a committed Christian life are a lot harder, and the fire that they started with isn't quite as powerful as it once was. That's a legitimate experience. The new believer starts questioning, is it really worth it? And in that scenario, that's exactly the time where a genuine Christian teacher should step in and encourage them. Hold fast. You know, don't give up. To remind them of the precious promises of God. To remind them of what Paul said in Romans 6. What did you gain from the things of which you're now ashamed? Don't go back to that lifestyle. It's going to be worth it. You just got to endure. You just got to hang in there. Not so with the false teachers. The false teachers want to build their tribe of followers as big as they can, and the fastest and easiest way of doing that is to put the offer of sensuality and fleshly desire back on the table and say to the immature Christian, you can have God and you can have sensuality. In other words, the false teachers will say, I will affirm your salvation and I will affirm you in pursuing whatever desires that you want to pursue. The way Jude puts that is that they have turned the grace of God into licentiousness, which which is to say, hey, now you've got grace, you can just sin with impunity. Grace is your get out of jail free card. That's the message. That's the message these guys are teaching in verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves, that's the false teachers, are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So their message, what they're offering, is freedom from obedience. And what they don't recognize is that such a lifestyle makes you a slave of sin. And that's what the false teachers are. They're slaves of sin. You are a slave to whatever controls you. And if sin controls you, then you are a slave to sin. You're no longer a slave to Christ. We know that these guys are not living as slaves to Christ because Peter's already told us in verse 1, they reject him as their master. He's told us in verse 10 that they despise his authority and they indulge in the corrupt desires of the flesh. So in rejecting the authority of Christ, they come under the authority of their corrupt fleshly desires, and by those desires, they become enslaved. They've not gained freedom, they've simply swapped masters. Okay? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So you're a slave of the one you obey. If you obey the master who bought you at the price of his own life, the result for you in that is righteousness. If you obey the passions of your fleshly desires, you will be the slave of those fleshly desires, and the outcome of that, ultimately, is death. It's like a fish who says, don't tell me I have to live within the confines of this lake. I can live on the shore if I want to. And so he jumps out onto the land, only to find out too late that once on shore, he can no longer swim or move or breathe. So he's become a slave to the land, and the consequence for him is death. This is the way freedom works. Freedom, true freedom, always operates within boundaries. And I know that sounds counterintuitive, but when you begin to think about it, that's the reality. That's how all of life works. You're free in an airplane to fly around through the clouds so long as you conform to the laws, the boundaries of aerodynamics and aerodynamic design. If you decide mid-flight, I want to free myself from the shackles of these wings, then your freedom will come to a sudden and violent end because you're outside of the boundaries. Same with music. A musician is free to play any notes she chooses, but if they're not the notes that conform to the laws of music, to the boundaries of musical theory, they will be dissonant. They will be ugly. They will be obnoxious. They will chase people away. True beauty is found within the boundaries of the laws of music. That's just how life works. And so, as believers, a beautiful life, a fulfilling life, a purposeful life is only found if you live within the boundaries that Christ has ordained for us. That is the commandments of the scripture. A beautiful marriage is a marriage that operates as God designed it to be, with a loving, leading husband giving himself for his wife as Christ gave himself for the church, and a wife serving as a complementary helpmate, submitting to her husband's leadership. If you don't like that, I don't know what to tell you. I'm sorry. That's just what the Bible tells us, and that's how you have a beautiful marriage. Look around at a beautiful marriage. This is what it will look like. If you want to have a beautiful childhood, you have to conform to the laws that God has given you. You got to have parents who don't exasperate their children, who don't provoke them to wrath, who bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And then you've got to have children who obey their parents, recognizing that all authority has been established by God, and the parents that they've been given, imperfect as they are the ones that God chose for them. This is how the Christian life works. If you seek freedom from God's design for these things, you will not actually be free. And instead, you will find that you have just exchanged masters. The goodness and the beauty that are there in God's design will be replaced with the shame and the anger and the bitterness of being a slave to the master of sin. Remember Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You got to pick. You can't go both directions. Now, some might say, as people have said to me in the past, I don't have to follow all these rules because I'm free in Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. True enough. But the freedom that we have in Christ is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. It's a big distinction, and it's an important one. Peter made that point in his first letter, 1 Peter 2:16. Act as free men. Thank you, Peter. We will. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Again, there's that counterintuitive idea. If you want to be free, you got to live as a bond slave of Christ. Paul says something similar, Galatians 5:13. You were called to freedom, brethren. Great. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. That's exactly what's going on here. That's exactly what's being described by Peter. The freedom that we have been given as Christians is freedom from the shackles of sin that kept us from the ability to pursue a life of holiness. It's not freedom from obedience to Christ. So the bottom line here is this, that the freedom these teachers are advertising isn't real freedom at all. It's just bondage to a different master. Verse 20. If, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So I think what he's saying here is, if you had the privilege of being presented with the knowledge of Christ and you recognize the truth in the gospel message, you recognize the transformative power of that, but then you go on to reject it, you're worse off than if you'd never known it in the first place. Now, he describes here people who have been entangled in the same sins they once had. I think this has got to be a direct allusion back to the parable of the soils. You guys remember the parable of the soils? There's a sower, and he's casting out seeds, and it lands in different places. Some of it falls beside the road on the hard ground. Some of it falls into rocky soil. Some of it falls among weeds, and some of it lands in good soil. And in that parable, the seed represents God's word, and the soil represents the condition of the people's hearts who are receiving that. So the seed that fell on the hard ground beside the road, that's where there's a closed heart, the message can't enter, and the birds come and snatch it away. The evil one comes and snatches it away. There's no connection. The seeds that fell in the rocky soil, they germinate. Right? They actually sprout quickly, but in the sun, they wither up and dry because they don't have roots. And that's a representation of a temporary faith that falls away when troubled and hard times come. And then the one that I think is most relevant for us are the seeds that fell among the thorns. They also germinated, started to grow, but weeds choked out the seedlings. And this represents a distracted heart where worldly worries and the love of money choke out and strangle spiritual growth. And then, of course, there's the seed that lands in the good soil. Those take root, and then they grow, and they produce a crop, a healthy harvest. And that is a receptive heart, a heart that hears the message, understands it, it changes the person's life for good, and they continue on in it. Now, what's striking about Jesus's explanation of this parable, when he's talking to his disciples and kind of explaining to them what the parable means, he says of those seeds that germinated but didn't last, that they initially received the gospel message with joy, meaning there was knowledge, there was true knowledge and understanding about what the gospel was and what it could do, what it meant. There was an awareness of the hope that it offered, and there was even evidence of a start in the Christian life. The seeds sprouted in the rocky soil and in the weedy soil, but they didn't last. And in our passage this morning, Peter says they didn't last because they were entangled and overcome by the defilements of the world. That sounds very much like a seedling entangled, choked out by the weeds of worldly worries. So you've got these people, the message of the gospel, it germinated. They even began to grow as seedlings. For a moment, they escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter puts it. But ultimately, that message didn't take because it was entangled by the weeds of worldliness. And in the end, they are totally overcome by those things, and they are unable to escape from them. And what that shows is that they were never truly saved, because one of the principal defining characteristics of genuine salvation is spiritual perseverance, endurance. In fact, that's what it says of the seed that landed in the good soil. This is Luke 8:15. The seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word and in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Okay? The good soil, that's those who have this honest heart. They hold the word fast, they bear fruit, and they persevere in their faith. Saving faith is always a persevering faith. If you want to know whether a faith is genuine, find out whether it perseveres. They are not withered by the sun. They're not choked out by the weeds. They persevere, they grow into mature plants, and ultimately then they bear fruit. That's what genuine saving faith does. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, "It is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." So I say again, saving faith is persevering faith. That's how we know it's genuine. Now, that's not to say that you will never stumble, or that you will never sin, or that you will never fall short of the glory of God, because you will. Newsflash. And just so we're all clear, so will I. We are going to fall. The difference between genuine saving faith and the false teachers is that when a genuinely saved person stumbles, they repent. They change course. They get back on the right path and they continue on. The false teacher stumbles off the right path and they just keep on going off the right path, further and further in the wrong direction. One of the best descriptions I've ever heard of the Christian life is that we're all just stumbling our way uphill. I like that because it's simple and it relates to my experience. That's how I experience the Christian life. I want to ascend the hill of sanctification. I want to climb to higher levels of personal holiness, but I stumble. I make stupid mistakes. I sin. I encounter failure. And then the question becomes, how am I going to respond to that failure? How am I going to respond to the fact that I have stumbled yet again in the same stupid kinds of sins that I've been stumbling in my entire life? One option is give up. Just throw in the towel and coast back down the hill. The other option is get up and take a few more steps up the hill before, guess what? You stumble again. And then you have to face the decision again. Am I going to just give up and coast down the hill? Or am I going to get up and take a few more steps up the hill? Stumbling our way uphill. That's how I see the Christian life. Perseverance. Falling down, getting up, pressing on. That's not what the false teachers do. They stumble and they abandon the path and they say, we're just going back down the hill. And as we go, we're going to take down as many other people with us as we possibly can. And as a consequence of that, says Peter, their last state has become worse for them than the first. Here, I think Peter has in mind Jesus's story about the unclean spirit in Matthew 12, because he uses the exact same phrase. I think he's referring to this. Here's the story. It's Matthew 12:43. Jesus is speaking. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and it does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That's Peter's statement. The point is, the house was cleaned, but it was never occupied. It was reformation without filling. That's the same thing Peter's describing here. Yes, for a season, there is an apparent moral improvement. There is an escape from corruption. There is a cleaning up of the outside. But removal isn't the same thing as replacement. And without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit there, then there's no real transformation. And so the person just falls back into their old ways and become just like they were before, as Peter's going to point out pretty graphically for us in the last verse. And I think that what's going on here is that having tasted the gospel once and then choosing to spit it out tends to harden a person against it. It inoculates a person from the gospel. They say, I tried it, didn't work for me, didn't meet all my expectations. That kind of a person is a very difficult person to redeem. which is why Peter makes a statement in verse 21. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. The point here is that all people will be held accountable for what they know or what they could have known. And I add that second phrase, what they could have known, so that no one thinks that willful ignorance is a good strategy to avoid accountability. That's not going to fly. Particularly for us, in the world, in the time, the place that we live in, every one of us has access to a Bible. You can reach forward 6 inches right now and grab one if you wanted to. The fact that you choose to read it or not doesn't remove you from accountability to do what it says. So what you can know or what you could have known, you are accountable for. The false teachers that Peter's describing here, they heard the gospel message, right? They heard about the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. They heard about freedom from bondage to sin. They heard about the hope and the future for those who persevere in Christ. And perhaps, like the seed that fell on the rocky soil, they even received that message with joy. They were excited about it for a season, but it didn't last because it wasn't a genuine conversion. There was no spiritual transformation. Jesus says in Matthew 7:14, the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Peter seems to be describing people who found the way. They found it, but they departed from it. They left it. They knew the way of righteousness, but they turned away from it. And having been given that knowledge of the way and having turned from it puts them into a worse state than if they had never known it at all. That's what he's saying here. It would have been better for them not to have known the way than to have known it and then departed from it. Better here is a comparative, not an absolute. In other words, Peter isn't saying ignorance is a good stance, it's a great place to be, or that ignorance is going to equal salvation. He's saying between two bad outcomes for an unsaved person, the one who has less knowledge has less culpability than the one who has more knowledge. Knowing the holy commandment, turning from it, is a rejection of something which is understood. That's a different person than one who's never encountered it in the first place. Now, this principle of a higher standard of accountability based on greater levels of knowledge is a principle which runs all throughout the New Testament. I'm going to give you two examples, but we could give more. First one's in Luke 12. Jesus is telling a parable about the master who's went away, and he's been away on a long journey. The slaves don't know when he's coming back, and they say, he's been gone so long, let's just do whatever we want. And here's how he responds when he returns. This is Luke 12:47. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. You catch the point there? The one who knew the master's will and willfully chose not to do it is going to receive a more severe punishment than the one who did not know the master's will. Another example. Jesus makes a similar point in Matthew 11. I'm going to pick up in verse 20. Jesus is speaking. He says, He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Here's what he says. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say that it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That's striking. We talked about Sodom not long ago. It's not a good place. What's the point that he's making here? The point is, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, these are the places where Jesus did most of his miracles. They witnessed repeated miracles firsthand, and they still rejected Christ. And based on that rejection of the knowledge that was revealed to them, even the Bible's most quintessentially wicked cities, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, they will fare better on the day of judgment than these cities will. That's striking. When you are given knowledge of the Lord and you reject that knowledge, at least two things happen. One, you incur for yourself a much stricter judgment. And two, you reveal that you were never truly saved. You were not transformed. You were only washed for a season. But your true nature stays the same. That's Peter's point in the final verse here in verse 22. It's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. The best evidence that these people never had a genuine transformation is that at the end of the day, the dog is still a dog and the hog is still a hog. A dog may expel that which ails him. It might feel better for a little while, but then he just goes back and licks it up. A hog might get cleaned for a moment, but then he just goes back and wallows into the mire. Why? Because they're just dogs and hogs. They're not changed into anything different. The experience of genuine salvation that's described for us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 hasn't happened to them. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you are genuinely saved, you are born again. You are a new creature. You are not what you once were. The old things have passed away. New things have come. Not so with the false teachers. They remain the same old creatures that they were. The dog remains a dog, returns to its vomit. The sow remains a sow and returns to the mire. They cleaned up for a time, but there was no transformation. There you have it. 22 fiery verses describing how awful false teaching is. And now the question is, what do we do with any of that? Some of the questions that I've been asked over the last couple of weeks in this chapter are things like this. Who actually are these people? Are there actual teachers out there today who are as terrible as these that Peter's describing? Does a false teacher have to check all of the boxes in this chapter to be considered a false teacher? Does a person have to descend all the way to the level of Balaam before we consider them a false teacher? And what's the difference between a false teacher and an earnest teacher who's unknowingly taught something false? Those are good questions. So let me close by making a few observations on these questions. I think it's important for us to note that what Peter is giving us here is a composite portrait of false teachers. He's not giving us a checklist where every box must be checked, 1 through 22, to determine if what you're hearing is coming from a false teacher or not. He's describing a category by describing its worst examples. Someone can be genuinely dangerous without representing everything that Peter has noted in the chapter. Now, there are some telltale signs, and one of the things that we've come to over and over again throughout these last few weeks are the two threads that run through the whole chapter, and these function as a good diagnostic. First, do they deny the master who bought them? Do they reject his authority over their lives? That's the first condition. And the second is, does their teaching bend towards their own appetites? Peter keeps saying the false doctrine these guys are giving promotes greed, it promotes sensuality, it promotes corrupt fleshly desires. Their doctrine exists to serve their appetites. That combination of ignoring or dismissing the commands and instructions given by Christ and his apostles and teaching that conveniently serves the teacher and his appetites, that's a profile. That's a profile of a false teacher. Now, that manifests itself in any number of different ways. Not every false teacher is as wicked as Balaam. Balaam is Peter's archetype because he's the most vivid example of a false teacher. He's just like the worst of the worst. He's a man with a genuine prophetic gifting who monetized it and then willfully, intentionally led God's people into sin. That's really bad. There are some out there like that. There are a few false teachers on the spectrum out there who are just that bold. They are so out in the open with their sin that it's shocking that they can continue to get away with it. They exist. But most, many others, are more subtle. Remember what Jude says. Jude says, they crept into the church unnoticed. Those are the really dangerous ones. Those who creep into the church unnoticed, turning the grace of God into licentiousness. And some are simply cowards who refuse to preach the whole counsel of Scripture because the crowd pays their salary and they can make a lot more telling people what they want to hear instead of telling them what God wants them to hear. And all of those do damage. What about the question of distinguishing false teaching from a genuine teacher who's made a mistake? Practically, how do you distinguish those things? I'll give you four questions that might help you make an evaluation. First, what do they do when challenged or corrected? If you hear something from a teacher and it just puts your antenna up, it sounds out of whack with your understanding of the Bible and of the character of God, and you go and ask them about that, what's the response? And if it's any version of, how dare you question me about that? Are you challenging my authority? Don't you think I know what God is saying? That's someone to watch out for. That is a dangerous person. A genuine Bible teacher will be open at a minimum to discussion and, if necessary, to correction as well. And we have examples of that throughout the New Testament. Apollos was a great teacher of the Bible, but when he started out, he was teaching a deficient gospel. And so Priscilla and Aquila had to take him inside and instruct him into the gospel more accurately. And he adjusted. He corrected his message. No anger, no argument, no fight, no pushback. We're reading Peter. Peter himself was rebuked by Paul in Antioch because he was avoiding the Gentiles out of fear of the Jews. And Paul just flat out calls him out for all of eternity to see. It's written down in the Bible. It's not a secret thing that happened. Does Peter reject Paul? Does he get angry about it and take his basketball and go home? No, he corrects. He changes. And he becomes one of God's great men. And he writes us teaching that we're reading here today. So are they willing to receive instruction? The misguided teacher receives correction. The false teacher resents it. And the reason he resents it is because he despises authority. And that includes the authority of the text that he's been shown that he's wrong about. Second, what's the nature of the error? Mixing up characters in the Old Testament in a story, or building a sermon point based on an English word which actually isn't in the Greek text, those things are not ideal. That's not the ideal. But those are more likely signs of immaturity than immorality. On the other hand, error that touches the identity of Christ, the nature of the gospel, or the necessity of holiness, that's a different category. Those are two different things. You see the distinction. Third, whose interests does the errant teaching serve? And here what I mean is, honest errors are random. They point in every direction because they're just gaps in knowledge, or they're just earnest mistakes. False teaching is directional, meaning it always seems to end up justifying the teacher's income, his appetites, or his platform. When a man's quote-unquote theological blind spots line up perfectly with his fleshly desires, that's not a coincidence, that's a false teacher. And fourth, what happens to the people who follow? Are they growing in holiness, or are they being loosened in holiness? And verse 19 gave us the outcome test. The fruit of a false teacher's ministry is a congregation in bondage to sin. Sin which is advertised as freedom. If you see that, that's a good sign there's some bad teaching going on. So these kind of questions might help you discern between an earnest follower of Christ who's just said something dumb, made a mistake, versus someone who has left the way and is a false teacher. In addition to those questions, false teachers generally follow some recognizable patterns, and we've noted them throughout this chapter, but let me kind of summarize them. Number one, godliness marketed as a means of financial gain. That is, the promise of financial return on your giving. Two, grace preached as affirmation of whatever it is you already wanted to do. Grace as a license to sin. Number three, teachers who are unaccountable to any local body of elders. That's a key one. Almost without fail, if you find a church who has a leader that is unaccountable to anyone else, where no one can discipline them, that's a person to be very, very wary of. That's a person who is not accountable and is very likely to be drawn into sin. Number four, sin quietly redefined to match whatever the surrounding culture has already decided. So a teacher who says, I'm going to take the zeitgeist, whatever the spirit of the age is, whatever the teaching of culture is, and I'm going to find a way to package that and affirm it scripturally, that's a dangerous person to watch out for. And then finally, teaching that is technically orthodox, but functionally puts you at the center and Christ somewhere on the outskirts. That is, where Christ just becomes a means to your end of having your best life. So, I know you're all ready to move on from chapter 2. I am also. In the next chapter, Peter's going to give us the strongest safeguard against false teaching, and it's something I'm much more excited to talk about, and that is becoming men and women who love God's word. That's the very best way to safeguard yourself from these things. And we'll get into that next time, Lord willing. But for now, let's pray. Heavenly Father God, the false teaching in our generation is rampant. It's powerful. Help us to be aware. Help us to be alert. Help us to be discerning. Teach us to be Bereans, who search every teaching to see if what the teacher has said is actually true, if it conforms to your word. Lord, at the same time, give us balance. Help us not to be witch hunters. Help us not to be, you know, the Christian Gestapo, just condemning everyone who doesn't align with us exactly on every theological point. Give us the wisdom to triage these things and discern first-tier issues from second-tier and third-tier. And give us the clarity to see those things which are truly false, truly wicked, truly destructive, from those things which maybe are just errors where someone needs some maturity and some growth. God, I pray that you would bless these people. I pray that you would make all of them mature. I pray that you would give them a desperate hunger to devour your word, and that this church would become a church filled with people who are men and women and children of the book, and that we would do it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.